that God holds you over the pit of hell, much as one holds a spider or some loathsome insect over the fire, abhors you and is dreadfully provoked. His wrath towards you burns like fire. He looks upon you as unworthy of nothing else but to be cast into fire. You are 10,000 times so abominable in his eyes as the most hateful and venomous serpent in ours. There is laid in the very nature of carnal men a foundation for the torments of hell.
This quote from Jonathan Edwards' sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, evokes both sadness and anger as it fails spectacularly to reflect the loving heart of God and the inherent value placed upon God's creation. Perhaps no modern church dogma has been more destructive to the mission of Jesus, created more atheists, or generated more religious trauma than that of eternal conscious torment for the non-believer. This podcast's aim is to bring together experts in their fields to take the listener on a historical, philosophical, and theological journey to deconstruct this harmful doctrine. Along the way, the listener will not only be offered pathways to reconstruct a compelling perspective of final punishment, but ways to heal and move beyond the dire impact of eternal conscious torment indoctrination. Thank you for listening as you join us in our journey, the journey towards deconstructing hell. Well, hello, friends, and welcome to the Deconstructing Hell podcast. This podcast miniseries has been created as a companion to the book by the same title, Deconstructing Hell, Open and Relational Responses to the Doctrine of Eternal Conscious Torment, edited by Chad Ball and published by Sacrosage Press. The show is brought to you in partnership with the Rethinking Faith podcast, hosted by yours truly, Josh Patterson. And today I have joining me the author behind chapter number 8 of our book titled God's Glory as Relentless Love and authored by Dr. Thomas J. Ord. Tom, how's it going?
Doing well. Thanks for the opportunity to chat again.
Yeah, thank you so much. It's interesting because we've had many conversations for Rethinking Faith. But now, you know, I almost started this conversation by doing my Rethinking Faith intro, and I was like, I had to get my little cheat sheet here to remind myself that's not what's happening.
I love it.
So, well, yeah, welcome to Deconstructing Hell. But prior to kind of jumping into your chapter, I have two questions that I've been asking all of the guests on this podcast. The first one is just some basic housekeeping. For our listeners who maybe aren't familiar with yourself or your work, can you just introduce yourself and maybe share a little bit about the things you find yourself doing?
Yeah, my name is Thomas J. Ord. I direct a doctoral program in open and relational theology at Northwind Theological Seminary. The program is fully online. I have doctoral students all over the world. It's a really great experience. I also direct a Center for Open and Relational Theology, and I've been a professor of theology and philosophy for 25 years now at the undergraduate, graduate, and doctoral level. I'm coming to you from the state of Idaho. My wife and I have three daughters and two grandchildren.
Nice. And also, apparently, you make really beautiful photographs, like the one I see behind you.
Yeah, I spend a lot of time outdoor. In fact, tomorrow morning, I'm leaving for 4 days alone in the wilderness, and I'll do that for a couple of weeks later in July. I get out a lot and like to make photographs.
That you know, aloneness in the wilderness, that's the monastic side of Tom Orne.
That's true, yeah.
The contemplative.
Yes, I need it for my mental health, that's for sure.
Yeah, well, that's good. I mean, I absolutely love the outdoors. And we went to, when was it? It was less than a year ago, back in, I guess, around like November, my wife Noelle and I went with some friends to California. The national park out there, Yellowstone.
Yosemite.
Yosemite. So we did Yosemite, and it was amazing.
Yeah, it's a great place.
Like 10 feet from a mama bear and her cubs, which sounds like a really bad idea, but it was really cool.
Yeah, that's awesome.
Yeah, it was a good time.
There's a 220-mile trail that starts from Yosemite Park and heads south to Mount Whitney. It's part of the Pacific Crest Trail, but it's called the John Muir Trail. I've done that, and it's great. You're up at, you know, that's some of the tallest mountains in the lower 48 states. It's awesome.
That sounds like a good time. I'm waiting now. I'm waiting for the Tom Ward's uncontrolling love of God and nature guide or something like that.
Yeah, I do plan to write a book, something like that, probably photography, theology, and nature.
Oh, nice. I dig it. All right. Sounds good. I'll be waiting for it. My second question is this. When Chad approached you about this particular project, Deconstructing Hell, what was it that kind of made you agree to be a part of this project?
Well, Chad's an awesome person, and I have a lot of faith in him. So I knew the project would be on the right track, and he would guide it well. So that was helpful. But, you know, like all the rest of the contributors, I think the idea of eternal conscious torment is just a simply bad idea, let alone not a very well-supported biblical idea. And so that was part of my motivation. And then finally, I wanted to introduce readers to what I think of as a fourth model for thinking about the afterlife, which I call the relentless love model, that I'm sure we'll get to in this conversation.
Yeah, perfect. Thank you. And then I guess just a quick follow-up to that. Did you grow up being taught or like believing eternal conscious torment? Was that kind of your background, or where in the spectrum did you kind of fall?
Yeah, I was taught that, you know, sinners go to hell. And that was a motivation to get me to the altar to give my life to Jesus hundreds of times as a young person. But I didn't have parents who really pushed that idea. Like, they, you know, they didn't threaten me with it, or it didn't hang over my head. And since I gave my heart to Jesus, I just figured I was going to go to heaven. So, you know, it didn't warp my thinking or warp my spiritual growth like it does for some people.
Okay, cool. Awesome. Yeah, that's similar to me. It was more implicit than explicit until I started hanging out with some Southern Baptist folks. Then it became a little bit more explicit in the teachings.
Yeah.
So, Tom, your contribution to Deconstructing Hell was a chapter titled God's Glory as Relentless Love. And so what we've been doing on this podcast is kind of just been walking through the chapter a little bit, hitting some key points and maybe adding some fun verbal footnotes, you know, kind of asking questions or whatever. And so I love actually how you started out your chapter. You bring into the conversation the Westminster Confession of Faith and kind of use its definition of God's glory. So when we look at the Westminster Confession, maybe first off, what is this Westminster Confession thing? Why should we be interested in it? And what do they have to say about God's glory?
The Westminster Confession, I've forgotten what year it was constructed, but it was basically a confession from the Reformed side of the Christian tradition that was a reaction to some of the Roman Catholic statements and other things. And it was an attempt to try to put into language the fundamental beliefs of a Reformed perspective on faith. It is, in my book, notorious for claims about predestination, sovereignty, God, you know, decreeing negative things. So I wanted to bring this up, since it's been so influential, to illustrate the problem I want to address in this essay. And the problem is, as I see it, that some Christians, and the Westminster Confession confirms this, some Christians actually think it's glorifying to God that some people spend eternity in hell. That just baffles my mind. I just don't get my head around this. I mean, I can understand perhaps if some people went to hell for eternity and God was feeling sorry about it, and God was like, man, I did my best and I don't want this. And, you know, I tried, but, you know, but in their view, it's actually a good thing, a glorifying thing, a marvelous thing that God predestines and decrees some people to eternity in hell. And that just makes no sense to me. So I wanted to address that as I started this chapter.
Yeah, I have a buddy who is very much within the more reformed world. And I remember whenever I would talk to him about this kind of thing, and I would be like, but doesn't that sound terrible? The whole idea about, you know, hell being a positive thing or bringing glory to God. He was like, no, you just don't understand. The fact that God even allows some people to go to heaven is, you know, astonishing. So, like, we should be more focused on how good God is because God allows some people to go to heaven. And, you know, that's God's mercy. But yeah, hell, like, that's really what everyone else deserves. So I don't see the problem. It's kind of his MO, but that very much falls in line with this, you know, as you're saying, Westminster Confession of Faith.
Yeah, my response to people who make that line is to say that line is to say, I've got an even more amazing vision of God. God sends everybody to heaven. Wow, isn't that so much better? And then people who hear me say that say, well, I'd like to believe that, but we've got the Bible. And the way they interpret the Bible, they think it requires at least some people to be in hell for eternity.
Yeah, that's the classic go-to. Well, I really wish that was true, that God was that loving, but it just doesn't look that way, and I can't change what the Bible says. So we have to be stuck with this crappy version kind of thing. But yeah. I mean, I get it. I mean, I get I very much disagree, but I at least can respect the sentiment or at least like people's willingness to be like, oh, the Bible is really important to me and this is what they think it says, like stick to your guns kind of thing, I guess. But I very much find it abhorrent.
It reminds me of like parents who's, you know, they're trying to tell their kids they've got to go into the hospital to have a surgery that's going to be painful, but they try to explain it in a way that's so positive, you know, like, oh, but you get to go on a car ride to a white building and you see all these pretty people. And it's like, oh, come on now. You're just trying to sugarcoat something that's ugly. And when people say that in some way it's God's glory that people spend eternity in hell, I just, it makes no sense to me. And so I wanted to call it out. And it's not just the, you know, ancient document of the Westminster Confession. In my chapter, I point to a contemporary theologian at a major Southern Baptist seminary in the United States who also makes this kind of argument that sending the wicked to hell shows that God is just and fair and God keeps God's word. God made a decree from all eternity and God's going to stand by that. And boy, isn't that just so amazing. It doesn't convince me, but I wanted to show the reader that I'm not sort of making up some ancient idea, that it's still an idea that's very much alive today.
Yeah. The one quote that you shared from this individual you do name them in the chapter, Jim Hamilton, that really kind of, like, I did not like it. I was trying to think of a good way to say it. He says that hell vindicates those who obey God's terms. So even if they suffer terribly for doing so, hell vindicates the righteous who are persecuted by the wicked. Hell glorifies God. That blows my mind. Essentially, what he's saying is like, oh yeah, if you're a follower of Jesus, then like any kind of persecution or any kind of like bad days you might have in your life, then sending people to hell vindicates you. And you're like, what? That is insane to me. That really jumped out. And I was like, I can't follow.
Yeah, I can't either. And one of the things I think is very often overlooked in the conversation about the afterlife, and even I don't stress it as much as I probably could, It's the idea that I think is central to the way I think about God, at least. At least some of Scripture talks about God. And that is that God is a forgiving God who wants us to forgive. And the way Hamilton sort of portrays it is that God can't forgive because God already got to keep a promise that God's going to send people to hell. And you and I, we should be like thrilled that God's not forgiving because, as you put it, we're vindicated. We somehow get to show those lousy, wicked people that we were right after all. It reminds me of Nelson on, you know, The Simpsons. Ha ha, you know, we were right. It just is so far from forgiveness.
Yeah, absolutely. And like, I think too, when I think of that, I'm reminded of, I know, who was it? I think Sproul was kind of notorious for like in class, you know, telling a student who was like, oh, well, like, how in heaven can I be enjoying heaven if I know that my grandmother is in hell? And Sproul's response was like, well, you don't understand the glory of God, because when you're in heaven praising God, you will be happy, you know, and you know, in all of God's glory that your grandmother is suffering in hell. And it's just, it creates so much cognitive dissonance.
Yeah.
It just doesn't make sense.
and notice this is the second or third time in our conversation already that you've pointed out people who respond to your objections to hell by saying, oh, you just don't understand. In other words, they're playing a mystery card. They're saying, you know, you just can't understand the ways of an infinite God. And there are some things in which we shouldn't understand because they're not worth affirming. We should reject them because they're nonsense. And I think this is one of them.
Yeah, absolutely. And it's like, what, I forget who said it, but there's kind of like a rule of thumb when it comes to mystery. Like, mystery is going to be inherent in matters of faith, but using mystery to overcome just pure contradiction, come on.
Exactly. Yeah, that's a good way to put it.
Yeah. Time and place. Well, I guess one thing that you do well in the chapter too is you open the Bible. Good job. Thumbs up for Tom for using scripture. It's nice because often I get, you know, when people critique me, they're like, oh, well, you're just a liberal theologian. You don't actually read the Bible. So yeah. You kind of go to Romans chapter 9, which is where a lot of people point to say, look, see, the Bible very clearly teaches that hell glorifies God. You seem to beg to differ. What do you think is actually going on here in Romans chapter 9?
Well, I think the key verses in this chapter, the ones that people who think that hell glorifies God will point to, are verses 22 through 24. Let me read them from the New International Translation. So the New International Translation says, this is Paul writing, Paul says, what if God, although choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of his wrath, prepared for destruction? And what if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory, even us, whom he has called not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles? And that's another question. Now, I admit right up front, and most biblical scholars will also admit, that this pair of sentences are very poorly constructed. They can be interpreted a wide variety of ways. It's hard for English writers to make sense of what Paul's really saying here. But the key to my response and my explanation for why this passage does not claim hell glorifies God is to point to a verb, actually two verbs, that are translated as prepared. So the first one talked about, you know, what if God, although choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of his wrath, prepared for destruction. That particular verb is the word katarizo, which is a passive verb. It's not saying God is the one that is preparing these things from destruction. It's saying, in the passive sense, they are prepared. We don't know who the object of this preparation, who the subject of this preparation is. We don't know who's doing the preparing. But then in the second time this passage uses the word prepared, we have a whole different word, proetomizo. In this instance, it is God who is doing the preparing, but what God is doing here is preparing objects of God's mercy. So I make the argument that this passage is much better understood as the destruction being prepared by the natural negative consequences of sin, whereas God doing the preparing is based on God's love and mercy. And here is how I translate this verse, given that. What if God, although angry at the destruction that sin causes, and although God is powerful, what if this God is patient? What if God is patient, even though angry at the destructiveness that sin causes? And what if this patience displays the riches of God's glory, the glory of God's everlasting love for everyone God calls, which is all of us, Jew and Gentile? I think that's a much more faithful interpretation given the Greek words involved, and I think it emphasizes rightly that what Paul is pointing to is God's amazing love and mercy, not the idea that God gets glory by sending people to hell for eternity.
Yeah, I love the I like that translation a lot better as well.
It's much smoother.
much smoother, and it does. Make better use of the verbs, like you pointed out, that Paul is using. And also, it kind of, and you make this point right at the end of that section, you say merciful patience, not hell, is kind of what reveals God's glory. And I mean, for me, as someone who, like yourself, and I guess in theory, the other contributing authors to this book, coming from like a more open and relational perspective, something like mercy and patience seem, one, not only to be things you would expect from a God who is necessarily loving, or a God who is love, but also mercy and patience seems to play nicely with the idea that the future is open, and maybe yes, a God who creates a world in such a way that the future is open, patience might be a good thing for that God to have.
That's a great point. A God who knows the future, because it's already been decided, doesn't need to be patient. And yet the biblical writers, both the Hebrew scriptures and the Greek, the Old and New Testament, often talk about God's patience. And that implicitly points to open and relational theology.
Yeah, absolutely. And I think, too, you kind of have this fun little section that follows where you kind of imagine a reader who might be like, okay, look, I get it. God is patient. Cool. But how long, Tom? How long is God patient? Eventually, God's going to have to, you know, come in and go all like Mark Driscoll, you know, MMA fighter Jesus on people, right?
Yeah. Here, you know, I think a lot of folks, when they think about God's patience and God's love, they assume it has limits, that God's patience will eventually run out, that God will be patient for a while, but then kick your butt because he just gives up on you. And I suggest that maybe God's patience is actually everlasting. Maybe God never gives up and God's patience never runs out. And I think that fits better a notion of a God whose nature is love. And this love is, as the Old Testament writers would put it, everlastingly steadfast. I think that's a much better and more accurate picture of a God of patience and love than one who, after a certain period of time, says, okay, Josh, I've given you 33 million chances. You're not getting one more. You're going to HE double toothpick if you screw up one more time.
Yeah, that's a bummer for me. I hope I don't make that many millions of mistakes, but I guess it's very plausible.
I love it.
Yeah. All right. Well, so that actually kind of ties nicely then into the next section of your essay. You jump into, so you've kind of been like, all right, look, the idea that hell, eternal conscious torment, brings glory to God doesn't seem to work out all that great. Let's look at some other perspectives. So you offer two of them, annihilation and then a like kind of what you call classical universalism. Let's start with annihilation, which ties into patience. I guess maybe share what this perspective is. So like, what is annihilationism? Or conditional immortality. That way Chad is happy that we use that phrase instead. I know he prefers it.
Yeah.
And then what are some things you like about this perspective, and why do you ultimately end up disagreeing with it?
Yeah. Annihilationism, conditional immortality, conditionalism, those are all virtually synonymous phrases. They all say that there is no such thing as everlasting hell. God doesn't torture people or send people to be tortured forever. But God destroys some people, the wicked. Annihilate is the word used. And this can either happen because God chooses to not resurrect them, so it can be a passive destruction, or it can be an active destruction. God can put them through the fire and, you know, they burn up and they go out of existence. And those who are conditionalists or annihilationists, they point to some biblical passages that can be interpreted as supporting their view. I think those passages are better interpreted metaphorically and pointing to the natural negative consequences of sin. But I grant that they offer a potentially valid interpretation. But I don't like annihilationism because I think it means that God's patience does have an end. It runs out. And because God gives up on some people. I prefer to think like the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, that God's love never ends. God's patience never gives up. And I think especially if you're an open theist, like I am, you should not be an annihilationist, even though, you know, Chad is, I think, and so is Greg Boyd. So there are some open and relational folks who are annihilationists. But if open and relational folks really think God doesn't know the future, then God can't know with absolute certainty who's going to, eventually say yes or not. And so an open and relational God especially ought to not be an annihilationist kind of God, because God's not sure whether or not people will eventually turn and repent. So if you think God is always a forgiving God and God never gives up on anybody, God's steadfast love literally endures forever, then I think you ought to reject annihilationism.
Yeah, I like the kind of the point you make there about open and relational theology in regards to annihilation, and perhaps I'm biased, but that was my personal experience. When I first started like deconstructing hell for myself, I went from eternal conscious torment to like, I called it just conditional immortality is the phrase I would use. That seemed nicer, you know, than eternal conscious torment and whatever. But for me, what started to kind of break that down was just the idea of God as essentially or necessarily loving, the understanding of kenosis, which again, this is all stuff that you have written extensively about. And then for me also too, you know, another one of your books is God Can't. And so if God can't, you know, just unilaterally do things, or God can't coerce, annihilation seems very freaking coarse that God can just snap God's fingers. And so once I kind of built a framework around some of these ideas, annihilation just kind of also fell off the table for me when I was like, oh, well, this doesn't actually make sense of the God that I experience or that, you know, I claim to believe in. So,
yeah, I like that. You know, one of the things I will say when I talk about essential kenosis is I'll say God necessarily self-gives and others empowers, which means that God must give freedom, can't override freedom, and can't withdraw the freedom given. Now, one view of annihilationism, the one that says God passively doesn't resurrect people, says that God can make the choice not to give life and freedom to some people. And of course, that if that's the case, then all kinds of problems emerge related to the problem of evil, because you'd think to yourself, well, why doesn't God take away the free will of the rapist just before the rape and other sorts of things? So, those things come back into play. I don't really emphasize those as much in this section of the chapter, but later on, I talk about the importance of uncontrolling love.
Yeah, and we'll definitely get there. I want to ask you, though, just a clarifying question about kenosis or essential kenosis. Okay. Just a distinction for some listeners who might be a little bit more familiar with this language. So there are people who hold to this idea of kenosis, but they... Based off my experience in reading, like recently, I've been reading a book called like Creation as Kenosis or something like that, a series of essays. And what stood out to me was the way most of these authors talked was that God's kenosis was God chooses to limit God's self. Mm-hmm. And so for somebody like yourself, when you use the phrase essential kenosis, you're kind of making a distinction there, right? You're saying that it's not that God chooses to limit God's self. No, God is essentially kenotic. It's not a choice on God's behalf that God is choosing to self-limit. This is the very nature and character of who God is. That's kind of the distinction,
yeah,
right?
Yeah, that's right. Yeah, that's beautifully put. And it's interesting you say you're reading Creation as Kenosis, because it was when I was reading that book almost 20 years ago that I came up with my essential kenosis idea. So that book sparked it for me. I realized that most of the authors in that essay had what I call a voluntary divine self-limitation view, that God chooses not to control, at least most of the time. But the problem with that view is that if God can choose not to control, but other times to control, then you think, well, why wouldn't God do that to prevent the really horrific evils of the world? And they were reacting against a view that says that God is somehow limited by other forces and factors in the universe, be they metaphysical laws or the devil or, you know, spiritualities, powers and principalities or the natural laws or whatever. And my proposal says that God is neither self-limited in the sense of voluntarily choosing not to control, but neither is God limited by these things outside of God's self. Rather, it's God's own nature of love, this essential kenosis that God must love, and this love is uncontrolling. That's why God can't prevent the genuine evils of the world.
Mm. Yeah, I love the distinction. Especially too, because we've had some conversations offline. Or not offline in regards to this particular podcast on, rethinking faith, but also just, I guess, offline as well. But one kind of, I remember like metaphor or image or story that you gave me to kind of show why, like a God who chooses to limit, but then can somehow like break that if God's, you know, wants to, why that's not so great. And you used a story that really stuck with me, and it was the idea of you basically said, like, Josh, imagine you were sitting around a swimming pool, and, you know, there were, like, little kids playing in the swimming pool, and you saw somebody, you know, like, started to hold one of the kids underwater. And you completely had the ability to prevent them. You could have jumped in the water, stopped them, etc. But you sat there and was like, well, I want to respect that guy's free will to carry out this evil act. And like, nobody would be like, wow, Josh, you are a great human being. Like, maybe I could actually, you know, be implicated in the murder of this child if this went to court, because I was present, had the ability to stop the situation from happening, and I didn't. So you were like, and it's kind of the same way for God. If God could genuinely prevent these evils from happening, but just decides not to, it sure seems like God is then implicated in this kind of evil. So that story really has stuck out with me. And good.
I'm glad that is. A similar story, and this is a true story. Back when the Oklahoma City bombing occurred, there was an individual named Michael Fortier who did not work on the bomb, didn't drive the truck, didn't do any of the actual work to make the explosion that killed all those people. But he knew that it was going to happen. He knew it very well because he knew the people involved, and he didn't do anything to stop it. He didn't alert the police, etc. They found him guilty and sent him to prison for that. In the same way, God, even if God doesn't know the future, can see what's going on. And the traditional God has the kind of omnipotent power to prevent it. And if that God doesn't prevent preventable evil, then that God just isn't loving.
Yeah, that's another really good illustration. I like it. Yeah, I hadn't heard that story yet. Awesome. Well, let's jump to kind of the next option you give, which is classic universalism. So I'll just kind of ask it to you the same way. What is classic universalism, and, you know, what are the things you like about it, and what are the things that aren't quite satisfying for you?
Yeah, universalism comes in a variety of forms. And this particular book and the people you're talking to, you know, they will propose some forms that don't probably suffer from the criticisms I give of what I call classical universalism. But by classical universalism, I mean the idea that an omnipotent God who loves everyone at all times will guarantee that everyone enjoys eternal bliss. And I think there's some biblical passages that can support this kind of a view. And so, you know, a lot of folks, not only today, but in Christian history, have been attracted to the idea that a loving God, will forgive everybody and then make sure, because this God is omnipotent, make sure that everybody goes to heaven forever for, you know, to enjoy bliss. And it sounds really, really good until you start to ask yourself some questions. And one question is, if this God has the omnipotent ability to make sure everybody gets to heaven, even those who might want to choose otherwise, then why doesn't this God use that omnipotent power to prevent the genuine evil that goes on right here and right now? In other words, the problem of evil emerges as a major issue. But secondly, if this God has that kind of power and everyone gets to go to the good place, no matter what they do, doesn't that kind of undermine some of the significance of our free choices now? I mean, like, there are things I'm doing right now that make my life less than comfortable in terms of trying to live in light of climate change. But if I thought to myself, you know, everything's going to turn out just fine and dandy no matter what I do, why should I make these uncomfortable, self-sacrificial choices in the present if everybody ends up being great in the end? So it seems to undermine kind of a moral responsibility in the present. Of course, it also, if God guarantees everyone goes to heaven, even those people who don't want to be there, it seems like God is forcing folks into the good place, which, you know, forcing folks obviously creates all kinds of problems. So while I acknowledge the attractiveness of classical universalism, the kind of universalism you might find in someone like Karl Barth or David Bentley Hart. I understand why it's attractive. I think if you continue to believe God is omnipotent, then all kinds of problems emerge that at least push me to reject that form of universalism.
Yeah, that's good. And listeners, if they've been, you know, kind of listening as this show has come out, they'll remember an episode that happened previously with R.T. Mullins, who I know is a friend of yours.
Yeah.
And yeah. We kind of go through, he lays out this kind of framework that he uses to like a test, almost to test the different, you know, versions of hell. I don't remember exactly what they all were, but one of them had to do with the ultimate defeat of evil, right? Because he's like, that happens in the Bible. And then he lays out these three other criteria that had to do with like God valuing friendship. I forget what they were, but basically we ran through all the different options and it turned out annihilation failed all three of the love tests, even though it got the guarantee, you know, that evil was defeated in the end. And when he came to ultimate reconciliation or universalism, it passed all three love tests and got the guarantee at the end that, you know, evil is completely, you know, taken care of. However, he was like, but I'm stuck because now I'm like, what kind of God is necessary to create that kind of universalism? And then he was like, I don't. You know, within open and relational theology, I don't think that kind of God, you know, exists. So it's like, this one works, but also now what do we do?
It raises lots of huge problems, you know, problems that a lot of theologians have known about for a long time. And in my particular view, don't take as seriously as they ought to. I think way too many theologians brush aside the problem of evil, thinking that it can't be resolved and not wanting to give up omnipotence. Obviously, I'm not in that group. But classic universalism creates lots of problems. And people who adopt it usually play the mystery card when you bring up those problems.
Seems like the mystery card is a common tool amongst theologians across the spectrum.
Yep.
It can be convenient.
It sure can. Yep.
Yeah.
I try to avoid it. You know, I like to think I avoid it successfully, but maybe you and someone else can point out some place where I don't. But I try to avoid, I want to put a theory on the table. And even if that theory doesn't give people everything they want, I want it to be at least rationally and experientially consistent.
Yeah, I have respected that about your work, Tom. I think you tend to hit that pretty well. And at least you have convinced me. Granted, I am just me. That doesn't really mean much, but
don't sell yourself short. You're a sharp person.
Let's talk about your kind of perspective then, because we've talked about annihilation and controlling law and classical universalism. We hinted at earlier something that, or not hinted at, we kind of laid out explicitly, your idea of God's uncontrolling love and, you know, God's essential kenosis, these kind of things. And within your chapter, you use that as a precursor to laying out your position, because it's kind of important to understand those things.
Yeah.
To kind of make sense of what you're getting at. So the position you lay out is called the relentless love view. So what's kind of your take on this whole hell thing?
So my take is that God always forgives, always loves, never punishes. And God does that in this life and the next. And God's love is inherently uncontrolling. God can't control anyone or anything because God loves everyone and everything. And this means that when we die, I happen to believe in life after death, continued subjective experience beyond the death of this body, that God continues to invite us moment by moment to respond to a relationship of love. And we moment by moment, have the free choice to cooperate or not. When we cooperate with God's call to love, we enjoy the fruits and the benefits that come from a loving relationship. I think love aims for well-being. So when we say yes to God's love in any particular moment, we enjoy the well-being that comes from saying yes to love. But we can choose to say no. When we say no, God doesn't annihilate us. God doesn't send us to hell. God doesn't force us into heaven, even though we're saying no. There are natural negative consequences that come from saying no. But in the next moment, God invites us again to a life of love. And God never gives up on anyone at any time. That's what relentless means. God's love is relentless. And by never, I mean everlastingly relentless. There's never a time when God says, I gave her 8 billion chances, she doesn't get another. God always invites us. Now, that particular perspective means that God can't force everyone to heaven. So my view doesn't have a kind of guarantee that everyone goes to heaven because God, through omnipotent power, forces everyone to go to heaven. It doesn't have that kind of guarantee for love winning. But it's got other guarantees that I think are more valuable overall. And they're guarantees like the notion that God never stops loving us. You know, some of the other versions sound like God does stop loving us. The heaven and hell version, the annihilation version. This view says that when we say yes to God, we will experience happiness when we cooperate with God's love. And so love wins as we say yes, moment by moment to God. That's a guarantee. It's a guarantee that God never gives up. So, you know, there's no term limits on God's love, you might say. And it guarantees that when you and I repeatedly or habitually say yes to love, we develop a history of love, a character of love. We become like Christ. We become like Christ-like people. And while this character doesn't guarantee or take away our freedom, it significantly reduces the possibility that we're going to say no to God's love in the future. Just like we know people in the present who develop certain habits in certain ways, it doesn't mean they lose their free will, but their habits shape their character in such a way that the chance that they would choose otherwise is extremely small. Now, if you add in the extended time involved in an afterlife, you can imagine that those repeatedly saying yes to God and enjoying that well-being of love means that the characters may not be, you know, philosophically or essentially fixed, but pretty close to it.
Yeah, so like a question that someone might ask would be like, oh, well, so could someone then unchoose God's love? If God's non-coercive and there's still people who, you know, even though God is relentlessly loving, they still could be like, nah, I don't know about that.
It's theoretically possible for someone to do that in the afterlife. Again, it's what's theoretically possible and what's actually likely can be two very different things. And so repeatedly saying yes to God means that the chance of someone whose character is shaped and molded by love, it will be highly unlikely they would say no to God. But there is, you know, you've probably heard this tradition in Christianity. It's a tradition that doesn't have much biblical support, but there's a tradition that says there are such things as demons and Satan in the world. And these angelic beings once were the good angels in heaven, and they decided to rebel and go against God. Well, that would be an instance in which people are in God's heavenly bliss, but have free will and chose, you know, something else. So there is some sort of precedent for this option. I'm not saying it's a strongly supported biblical view, but it's out there.
Yeah, sure. Absolutely. And I mean, I guess it's kind of like, I don't know, this is the very crude metaphor that came to mind. But when somebody likes a sports team, you know, they're born and their mom or dad or grandparent loves the Washington Capitals. And from a very young age, they start liking the Washington Capitals and they, you know, follow the Capitals all the way, you know, up through their entire life. That continued like fandom and love and support is only going to continue to grow their love and support for the Capitals. They're only become more and more of a fan. And perhaps maybe in the same way that continuously giving into the divine lore, the divine call towards love and continually building that character will maybe, I don't know if this is good or not, but continue to make you more and more a fan of the divine and of divine love in such a way where it's like, yeah, highly improbable that now this person who grew up as a Caps fan for 90 years is going to be like, screw the Washington Capitals in the same way. Is that?
I like your analogy. I like your analogy, but I want to step it up a bit.
Yeah. Juice it up.
The Washington Capitals, they disappoint their fans sometimes. They don't always play well. They don't always act well. They have bad seasons. They're not the perfect team. What if you had a team that was perfect? I mean, perfect. Man, wouldn't that increase your fandom even more and make it even less likely you'd ever turn to find another team? The perfect NHL team. I mean, perfect in every way. Year after year after year after year. You'd have no good reasons to reject that team. Now, that's the kind of God I believe in, a God whose love year after year after year is steadfast, never screws you over, is perfect. I think that's doesn't guarantee that you'll always say yes to God, but it decreases the likelihood of saying no to God almost to an infinitesimally small number.
Amen. That'll preach. There we go. All right. Well, maybe another fun question in that regard is, could somebody perhaps one day be like, you know what? I just think I want to be annihilated. Do you think someone could theoretically choose annihilation?
Yeah, I think that's theoretically possible in my model. It wouldn't be God killing them off, but they could decide, you know, it's been a good run. I'm out. Now, those people could be people who are saying no to God and experiencing the natural negative consequences to saying no, and they so much don't want to be a part of God, they just rather stop existing. That's one possibility. So that would be a kind of a self-annihilationism, not the kind of conditionalism that we were talking about earlier. Another option is, let's say Josh and Tom were saying yes to God, you know, in the afterlife, and 100 years rolls by, and then 1,000 years rolls by, and then 100,000 years of us saying yes to God. It may be that Josh and Tom say, you know, it's been a good run. You know, I've enjoyed this bliss and this love relationship. You know, I think that'll be the end of me. And we might decide to self-annihilate in that state. Again, I'm not saying this has to be the case, but I can imagine that as a possibility as well.
Yeah, so it wouldn't be like the Thanos kind of like snap and you're gone kind of vibe.
No.
Yeah, rather more choice. I like it. Cool. All right, those just like a, I don't know, fun hypothetical questions that were coming to mind for me. But I do have two kind of more like, I guess, very nerdy questions that kind of get more into the weeds philosophically. But earlier you did mention that you happen to be a person who believes that we have continued subjective experience after death.
Yes.
I'm curious from within like your more like process relational framework, what that looks like for you. Because I assume you would reject some kind of substance dualism where like we, you know, our bodies are material and we have this like ethereal soul that like floats off into space somewhere. But I'm curious, how that might play out for you.
Yeah. So I am what in philosophy is called a panpsychist. The language I like to use for my position is I'm a material mental monist. That means that I think everything that actually exists has both a material and a mental dimension. I think every cell in our body, every muscle, everything that exists, from the quarks to the quasars, has some degree of mentality and some degree of materiality. Now, some things have a great more materiality than mentality. I happen to believe in that humans have minds, which is a very common belief. And these minds have a material and a mental dimension, but the material dimension is not even perceivable by our five senses. If we cut open your head right now and looked in your brain, we couldn't find the mind, and yet it seems to be something that exists in relation to our brain and our body. So the proposal I would have on the table is that the mind has both mental and material dimensions. It interacts with brains and bodies with mental and material dimensions. And when our brains and bodies die, that mind continues on. Some people would call this a soul, but as you mentioned, most people think of soul as something that's only spiritual or only mental and doesn't have any physical parts, but I'm rejecting that idea. So it fits, I think, better than I used to believe it fit with the biblical idea of a spiritual body. You know, the Apostle Paul, whose writings are the most recent after the resurrection of Jesus, he describes this life after death as a soma pneumaticus, I think is the Greek language there, which scholars have wrestled with a ton. The pneumaticus is usually spirit or spiritual, and soma is body. But a way that in ancient literature the phrase is used, it's not quite the same as a purely spiritual soul. It's got something to it. It's got some, I'll use the word physical or materiality to it, but it's also not like anything, like most, I should say, not like most other physical things in the universe. I think that's an attempt by the Apostle Paul to describe this continuing existence beyond bodily death. Of course, you know, whether or not that actually occurs is not something I can prove, but I've been convinced by the near-death experience literature that we continue to have experiences even when our heart stops, and the out-of-body literature that suggests that people seem to sometimes have experiences in which they go outside of their bodies and they somehow perceive their bodies at a distance. I know this is wild and wacky stuff, but there's a lot more of this evidence in the world, if you want to look for it, than a lot of people realize. So again, I'm not saying that proves my position, but my position is very compatible with all the near-death experience literature that's out there.
Yeah, that's helpful, because especially since you bring up the near-death experience stuff, that I've been looking into a lot of that kind of stuff recently. I know Griffin has a book on that that I have downstairs on my kitchen table. As well as some other individuals. But yeah, it's just, I don't know. That's like a very live question for me right now, something I've been trying to think through. Because part of me is very skeptical, but then there's a part of me that's like, oh, well, somehow like this perhaps is a very harsh judgment to make. But like, it seems like there might be some lives of, you know, people are born with a awful condition where all they do is are alive for like 3-4 days and it's pure suffering and then they die. Like that. And this is the harsh judgment part. That doesn't seem to me like a life that was worth living. It was pure suffering. That was all. So somehow, if I want to say God is loving or God is just or something like that, then some kind of vindication in an afterlife sounds like that would be helpful. But so I kind of wrestle with these ideas. And one thing that I have found more recently within some of the more like process type thinking is this idea of like objective immortality, or I heard Daniel A. Dombrowski referred to it as like contributionism, which essentially is the idea that, again, assuming a process framework, since everything exists perfectly within the divine mind, right? Each past moment, each moment of becoming that becomes, you know, concrete, exists within the divine mind forever, then we can say that like Josh and Tom objectively exist within the divine memory forever. And so there is some kind of like vicarious immortality or something like that, if you want to call it that, within this process framework. And so for me, where I've kind of been at most recently is like, okay, I can at least, at the very least, on my worst day when I'm very skeptical, say that objective immortality is something that makes sense. But then like, I'm still, I don't know. I want something more at the same time.
So that's kind of the
motivation for why I'm asking. It's because it's a very live and real question for me. And I thought you'd be a fun person to ask.
Yeah. Sometimes in the process literature, you get the choice, you get the feeling that you have to make a choice. You can either believe in objective immortality, which is, as you described it, you don't continue to have experiences beyond death, but everything you did lives on or has an influence on God and the divine mind for eternity. Or you can have subjective immortality, in which you do have experiences on the death of the body. But the truth is, you can have both. And I believe in both objective and subjective immortality. I think the things I do will be retained by God everlastingly and used by God. But I also think there's good reasons to believe I will continue to have subjective experiences after I die. And, you know, I'm like you. I find kind of some hope in the notion that some people who have really crappy and suffering lives will be able to be released from their suffering in this body and enjoy an existence without that kind of suffering. I think that's I don't think God's sort of setting it up that way and having the power to do that or not do that. Again, I don't think God has controlling power, but I think that's a natural way of thinking about life after death.
Yeah, so taking that, like the true, you know, dipolar aspect even into the afterlife conversation, which I haven't thought about it that way until just now, because it does seem like you're right there. It seems like a lot of this process of like, oh, it's not just one or the other, and then afterlife, well, I guess you have to pick one or the other. So it does seem interesting. Yeah. Cool. Well, thanks for entertaining my nerd question.
My pleasure.
And listeners, if you're still sticking around, thanks for putting up with the nerd questions as well. And also, Tom, again, thank you just, I mean, in general for your work, but also for your contribution to deconstructing hell, and also for your time today to have this conversation. And I don't know. I think this book has been helpful for a lot of people. I think it will continue to be helpful for a lot of people. And hopefully this little podcast mini series is just one other, you know, extension of the book that continues to help people. So thank you.
I've got an idea.
Yeah, go for it. What's that?
I just came over just now. Would it be okay if I read the final paragraph of my chapter? Because it kind of summarizes my overall points. What do you think about that as a way to kind of end this?
That would be a perfect ending. I like it.
So here's the conclusion of my essay. God's loving patience gives witness to divine glory. Rather than lose patience and send some people to hell, the glory of God's relentless love is manifest because God condemns no one to everlasting punishment. Rather than lose patience and annihilate some people, the glory of God's relentless love is manifest because God never gives up inviting everyone to love. And rather than lose patience and force some to heaven by overriding their freedom, The glory of God's relentless love is manifest in God's patience to persuade rather than control. The glory of God is manifest in patient yet relentless love.
Now I feel like I have to give a benediction. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, friends, go in peace and may love, joy, and peace be with you every step of the way.
Thanks be to God.
Amen. All right, Tom. Well, thank you again so much. And listeners, thanks for hanging out with us today. And tune in next week. And I don't know what's going to happen next week, but Chad does. See you then, guys.